do use us. Lord, there's nobody perfect. There's nobody that's so wise that the world will miss them when they're gone. Lord, but because of you, because of your Holy Spirit, your power, your wisdom, you can use us. And Lord, we're amazed at that. We're blessed by that. Father, we pray for this service now that you would be glorified here. Lord, that you would be honored. And Lord, that we would get a glimpse, Lord, just a better look at your love that you have for us. Father, help us to hear from you this morning through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is Relentless Love. Now, most, if I ask for a show of hands, most of us here, I mean, you know, would say that we love God, right? We'd all do that, and, you know, and that's fitting. That's what we are actually supposed to do. You know, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment is, he responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And everyone who does love God knows why we love God, right? Because he loved us first. We didn't initiate the whole thing. In fact, 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. And a few verses earlier, John told us how God demonstrated that love in 1 John 4:10. He said, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, that atoning sacrifice for our sins. And Paul made that point even clearer in Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think about what an amazing love that is. I mean, think about that. God loves us so much. And oftentimes we don't think about this, but God loves us so much that he sent his only begotten son from the splendor and the beauty of heaven to come down here, to leave a place where every creature worshiped, adored him, obeyed him as God the Son, to come down to an earth corrupted by sin. Think about that. We oftentimes think about the fact that he came here and died for us, but he left what an awesome place heaven is. A place where, like Paul, when he was talking about, he was caught up to the third heaven, he says, you know, it'd be a crime for me to just try and describe it. You know, my words, just it'd be a crime to describe it. But he came to be born as a lowly man. In fact, a servant of men, we're told. And to be rejected, scorned, publicly ridiculed and humiliated, spit on, beaten, whipped, then nailed to a cross to suffer the worst kind of death that mankind has ever invented. And it is stands today. Crucifixion is the worst type of capital punishment that we've ever come up with. In fact, you know, when you talk about, man, I've got this excruciating pain, right? We're saying, man, I've got this terrible pain. The word excruciating means out of the cross. Isn't that interesting? You're saying you've got so much pain that it's like you're being crucified. And God did that because that was the only way to pay for our sins, even the sins of those who nailed him to the cross. He loves us so much that he was willing to go through all that in order to remove the sins that separated us from him. I mean, that's an incredible love, don't you think? That's an amazing love, a deep love, a love that goes way past our ugliness. And yet, God's love isn't only deep, it's not only amazing, but it's relentless. God never gives up on us. You know, we sang some songs today that had that those concepts in there, and God's love is persistent, it's unyielding, never giving up on us, the objects of his love. You ever think about that? You are the object of God's love. He did what he did for you. for me. What an incredible thing, huh? And today, we're going to get a glimpse, just a glimpse, of the relentless nature of God's love as we look once again at the life of the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. And we've already seen God working in the life of Nebuchadnezzar several times. I'm so glad we're not going to have to say his name. I think after this time, he's not going to be talked about anymore. But today we'll see him finally surrender to God's relentless love and surrender his life to the one true living God. It's been about 30 years since the last chapter. Okay, so in 1 week's time, in just flipping over to the next chapter, we've covered 30 years. You feel a lot older now? Chapter 4 is actually a proclamation that King Nebuchadnezzar made to everyone, everywhere, how he came to faith in Yahweh. This is a proclamation he sends out. It's something that they would have nailed up on, you know, some community bulletin board or something, you know. And Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included this proclamation from King Nebuchadnezzar in his writings. And it's there for all of us to see through the ages how glorious, how gracious, and how loving God is, even to an evil king, an evil pagan king. Again, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verses 1 through 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty his wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. That's the greeting of this proclamation that went all throughout his kingdom. And I love how he slips in that truth, that big chunk of truth right there in just the greeting. If nobody read any further than that, they got that truth. They'd understand that Nebuchadnezzar, man, he's a believer in Yahweh, the Most High God. Look at how he's praising God here. And don't miss verse 2, where he says, the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. See, at this point, as he's writing this down, he understands that God was working in his life, that God was trying to get his attention, that God was being relentless in his pursuit of King Nebuchadnezzar. And the thing is, why? It was because God loved Nebuchadnezzar, even him. Now, old Neb gets to what happened. Verses 4 through 7. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. Sound familiar? Just like back in chapter 2, the quacks couldn't get it done. But here's something that's real interesting here. And if you were paying attention, we were in chapter 2. You probably saw this just now. Unlike the way that they operated before chapter 2, remember? How they really wanted the king to give him the dream. Well, if you give us a dream, you know, then we'll give you an interpretation. And that was the way they did things back then. And so they could tell him anything. Well, here, they don't do that. Hey, we don't get it, king. We can't do it. See, they know that Daniel's on the job. And that if they just blow smoke and tell the king whatever, you know, they conspired to tell him, they ain't going to get away with it. In fact, Daniel is now their boss. Look at verses 8 and 9. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. See, read there, but at last, or if you have the NIV, it says finally. So some time had passed from the time where the other guys there, the quacks, whatever, came and couldn't do it, and to where Daniel came in. You know, there was some time there, and then he's referred to as the chief of the magicians. And where it says Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, it's like, wait a minute, it doesn't sound like he had a conversion there. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is writing a narrative in hindsight. He's recounting the past. And when Daniel was given that name, Nebuchadnezzar's God was still Marduk, who was also known as Bel, and that's how they came up with the name Belshazzar. So he tells Daniel the dream, verses 10 through 16. There were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. In the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. Now that's a bizarre dream, right? I'm sure there were some that were standing there listening to Nebuchadnezzar going, what in the world did he have for dinner last night? My goodness, what's this all about? But this is a God dream. This is a dream that originated with God, just like the first one that he had. It wasn't due to something he ate. It was because God had a purpose for giving him this dream. And verses 17 and 18, we get that purpose. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. God wants people to know what's going on here and how he's involved. And he wants us to know that he's in control of who's in control. Whoever, the king or prime minister or president or dictator, whatever, who's ever in control, God is ultimately in control. He wants us to know that. See, if we get anything else out of this vision, out of this dream, we should know that, that God is in control. So often we get our socks in a knot because, oh, this guy that's in the presidency now, oh, man, it's terrible. And I'm not talking about, you know, necessarily who's in control right now, but, you know, whatever side you tend to vote on, you know, it goes back and forth. You know, the people on the left when Trump was in, oh, no, we're going to die. This guy's an idiot. And then Biden gets in, and then now the people on the right, oh, no, we're going to die. This guy's an idiot. But the deal is God's in control. And so we have to keep that in mind. It's not the end of the world because someone we didn't vote for is in office. We're coming up on the end of the world, but it's irregardless of who's in the office. But what we see going on does fit with the things that we have been told in Scripture what would be going on at the end. But the deal is, we need to understand that God is in control. And here we see how just amazing God is and how his love is relentless in that he continues to work on this Gentile king. His love really is relentless. I mean, think about it. God keeps revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. His first dream, remember? That dream, that huge image there that were made of different metals and all, and how that Nebuchadnezzar was that head of gold, but he would be replaced by an inferior kingdom, you know, the silver chest and arms and all. And then, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was impressed, and he even was amazed that God revealed the dream and the interpretation to Daniel, remember? And he proclaimed, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings." But then he went out and made a giant all gold image, really proclaiming that his kingdom wouldn't come to an end. It wouldn't be replaced by another kingdom. And in doing that, he was saying that God was wrong. And you talk about grace, talk about love and mercy. God did not hit the smite button on Nebuchadnezzar at that point, right? He didn't say, "You're toast, dude." Poof, you know? No, he didn't. Even though Nebuchadnezzar tried to kill three of God's people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And he tried to kill them because they refused to worship this image, which would have been sinning against God. And instead of killing Nebuchadnezzar, God used those three amigos to reveal himself even more to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, we saw that he thought, okay, yeah, Yahweh could tell dreams, but he can't deliver you from my hands. Oh, yes, he can. He could not only tell dreams, but he is able to protect his people even in the midst of a fiery furnace, a furnace that was so hot that it killed the soldiers that had threw them in there. And after that revelation, you know, who God is, Nebuchadnezzar proclaimed that there's no other God like Yahweh. And anyone who blasphemes him will be cut in pieces and their house burnt down. That's pretty strong, right? And you think, okay, he's got it. Not yet. Nebuchadnezzar really hadn't had a conversion, humbling himself before God, trusting him and not in himself. And his response, we saw both times, those were mostly a response based on emotions. He was caught up in the emotion, but there was no real change of heart. Now, everyone looking on the outside would have thought that all was good, that Nebuchadnezzar had a change and that he was solid with the Lord now. He's solid with Yahweh. Yeah. But God knew the truth. See, it's just like what happened. Remember what God had told Samuel. Remember when Samuel went to anoint King David? And he wasn't sure who of Jesse's sons it was supposed to be. So he goes over there to Jesse's house, and he sees David's oldest brother. And Samuel's like, "Oh, yeah, man. Studly Dudley dude right there, man. Yeah, this has got to be the next king. Oh, yeah, look, tall, dark, handsome. Oh, yeah." But God tells him in 1 Samuel 16:7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" God's the only one that can do that. We really don't know what's going on inside of someone else's heart. It's hard to know what's going on in our own heart, right? The Bible says it's desperate, deceitfully wicked. And it doesn't, you know, it's not ever a thing where we absolutely could be sure of this person that we're talking about or thinking about what's going on, whether it's good or bad. You know, that's why we're supposed to walk in love, because we don't know what's going on with somebody. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13:7, among other things, defines love as love believes all things and hopes all things. That means that we give the benefit of the doubt. We believe the best possible for someone. And then we hope all things by anticipating that they will do their best or they'll do what's right in the future. But folks, we always have to keep in mind that God loves that person and is working in their lives too. But see, we can't see. And to everybody else, it seemed like, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's all right. But God knew very, very differently than what everybody else saw. And so he still was going to work in his life. And he gives him this dream. And in verse 19, it says, then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. See, Nebuchadnezzar was there looking at Daniel going, ooh, man, he's really upset. Yeah, I wonder why. Yeah, if it was good news, he'd tell me, right? And so maybe, you know, Nebuchadnezzar would say, well, you know, the dream probably isn't good news, and maybe Daniel really cares about me, if he tells me the truth, you know, it's going to really upset me, or maybe he thinks that I might kill him, you know, shoot the messenger, right? The bearer of the bad news, and he wants Daniel, no, it's okay, just tell me, I need to know. And Daniel lets him know, hey king, I don't hate you, man, I care about you. I wish this dream was about your enemies, not you. And then, we won't read it, but in 20 through 26, Daniel lets Nebuchadnezzar know that the tree is you, and God's going to send an angel to remove you from ruling for 7 times. And scholars kind of debate back and forth whether it's seasons or years. I kind of lean to the years part. But he's going to remove you for 7 times. And during that time, you're going to run around like an animal eating grass till you learn that God rules. But God will protect your kingdom, he tells him. After you humble yourself and accept that God is in control and not you, you'll get your sanity back and your kingdom back. And then after that, after he gives him the interpretation, Daniel gives him some advice. Really, it's an exhortation. Look at verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Now, does he take the advice? Nope. Look at 28 through 30. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of the 12 months as he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? God gave Nebuchadnezzar a whole year to repent. Don't miss that. God gives us a lot of times space to repent. But like a lot of people today, because God doesn't bring down the hammer right away, they think, oh, you know, God won't bring down the hammer. You know, God must not think this is a big deal. They'll continue in their sin, mistaking God's grace for approval or for license for them to go ahead and do it. And it's no big deal for them. Ecclesiastes addresses this in chapter 8, verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God doesn't carry out just judgment and justice and all right away, folks that are doing evil, a lot of times it's set in their heart that, hey, you know, I'll just keep on doing it. No big deal. So there's old Nebuchadnezzar bragging about what he has done. In verses 31 through 33, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And you talk about being humbled, huh? I mean, that's the heavenly smackdown right there, man. I mean, his hair was so long and unkempt that it says it looked like eagle's feathers. Today we would say the dude had dreadlocks. And that's what it was, his hair and beard. You know, he had dreads, and his nails looked like claws. So get that picture. This former king, who was the head of gold, who was glorious on the world at that point, now he's running around on all fours, eating grass, scratching fleas, and howling at the moon. Took him a while. God's relentless. He's working on him. And you talk about doing things the hard way, right? We can do this the easy way, we can do the hard way. That's the hard way. Folks, I don't know about you. I don't want the hard way. Okay? Look at 34 and 35. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He got it. It took the hard way, but he got it. 7 years running around on all fours, eating grass and acting like an animal, and one day he looks up to heaven. Okay, God, I got it. I got it. I give. You're God. I'm not. And what a declaration of faith there, huh? I mean, gosh, folks, those are the words of somebody who's put their trust in God. And then what happened to him is exactly what God said he would do when he humbled himself. Look at 36 and 37. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Those are the words of someone who has come to faith in the God of heaven. And it didn't happen overnight, though. Understand, like I mentioned at the start, God's relentless love had continued to pursue Nebuchadnezzar for over 30 years. And I'm sure there were a lot of things that God did in his life in that 30 years that are not recorded. God chose to record these things, the real biggies, the most important things, so we could know. But just like you and I, we go through life. There are things that God does. A lot of times we blow them off. A lot of times we think, oh, yeah, you know, yeah, God's there. I remember, growing up in Southern California, surfing all the time. And we would hitchhike down to the beach and stay a couple of days to stay the weekend down there. And then in summer times, we'd stay weeks at a time. We'd fill our backpacks with canned food and stuff, pork and beans and soup, and just eat it cold out of the can. Okay, man, let's go surf. And my buddies were supposed to meet me down there one Friday night, and they didn't. And it was right after, I think it was 72 when the big Sylmar quake happened, and they shut down school because they had to inspect all the buildings. And so I got down there, and the guys didn't show. So I'm laying there all out there, laying on the beach, by myself, surfboard, you know, as a pillow so no one would steal it. And I'm laying there and I'm thinking, oh man, what if a big wave came from, you know, the tsunami, you know, from an earthquake, man, you know, because they're saying that could happen like in a day from now or whatever. You know, what if that happened, man, sucked me up, you know, and I'd be gone. And back then, that was during the Jesus movement, it seemed like every time we hitchhiked, we would always get picked up by Jesus freaks. They always witnessed it to us. And that night I did. I got picked up by a Jesus freak. And so I'm laying there thinking, oh, man, wait a minute. That guy said that, Jesus said that if I believe in him, I wouldn't perish, but have eternal life. Okay, God, if you're really there, I want to believe in you. Show me a sign. Like, show me a shooting star. Whoa, okay, God, I believe in you. I believe in you. But like Nebuchadnezzar, it was just emotionalism and all. The next morning, I go like, probably a coincidence. You know, it just went on living my life like an idiot. But God had pursued Nebuchadnezzar, just like God had pursued you and I, and still is pursuing some that are here or watching online. And understand this, if you have put your faith in Jesus, it's because he's lovingly pursued you. He revealed himself to you so that you would trust in him, so that you would be saved. Because see, unless he had done that, you wouldn't have come to him. I wouldn't have come to him. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to Jesus by showing us our sin, by showing us our need for a Savior and how much God loves us by sending the Savior. In John 16:8, Jesus said, and when he, that's the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Because of God's relentless love, the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts until we surrendered. Just like Nebuchadnezzar. God never changes. That's the way he worked back then. That's the way he works now. Malachi 3:6, God himself says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Oftentimes, we kind of forget that last part there. Okay, God's immutable. He doesn't change. Fact of the matter is, though, if he did change, if he was subject to change, he would have hit the smite button on Israel way before that. We've seen, as we've been going through the Old Testament so far, how rebellious they were, how stiff-necked they were, right? We're no better, okay? I'm not putting them down. I just say, God says, hey, if I was somebody who changed, you'd be toast. And God never changes, and because of that, think about this. God loves us just as much now as when he sent Jesus to die for our sins. The depth of his love, the relentless nature of his love, has not changed. He continues to love us. He continues to pursue us. He continues to work in us. The Holy Spirit continues, even after we're believers, continues to work in us to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Like we saw at the start, God gave the supreme demonstration of his love for us, right? John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. See, God loves us. He'll pursue us. He won't stop loving us. But he won't force us to love him. Because if he forced us, that wouldn't be real love on our part, would it? So he gives us that ability to exercise our free will to love him back. God won't give up on us, folks. Understand that. No matter what we've done, no matter what you're going to do, it may surprise you. Things that you have done in the past, even since you have been a believer, may have surprised you. It didn't surprise God. I think that's so important to understand. It didn't surprise God. He knew the day you gave your life to him that you would do that stupid thing, that sinful thing, or whatever that you did 5 years later. And he still saved you. He still drew you to himself. What an awesome God we have, huh? What an awesome love. What a relentless love. Let's choose to love him back, huh? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your care. We thank you for the depth of your love, for the breadth of your love, and we thank you for the relentless nature of your love. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have loved us, you are loving us, and you will continue to love us. Help us, Lord. Help us to love you back. And Lord, as we prepare our hearts now to take of communion, may these things continue to resonate in our hearts. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys.
Thank you.